Well, today we're going to look at the account of Christ healing a paralytic man. It's found in all of the synoptics. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5, but we're going to be looking at the account today in Mark chapter 2. It's a very instructive account. It was given, this account was given, so that we might learn a great deal of spiritual truth, and may God open our minds and our hearts to be able to do exactly that this morning. This incident took place very early in the life and ministry of Christ upon the earth. Christ taught and healed and cast out demons primarily in Galilee, the northern part of the nation of Israel, though it is likely that he had actually toured all of Israel early in his ministry, but obviously concentrated in the northern part. It would be later that he would spend time in Jerusalem and those areas also teaching and performing his miracles. But now he's in Galilee. Now he's home. Now he's in the area where he grew up. Not, however, in the town of Nazareth, but this incident takes place in the seaside town of Capernaum, which Christ made his headquarters and his home when he was in that part of this country. And during this time, he found it relatively easy to preach and to teach. Multitudes gathered to him. Synagogues were open to him. The official opposition of the religious leaders had not yet developed. It was beginning to develop. In fact, you can see it gathering even in the account that's before us now, as all of the incidents, all of the healings, all of the teaching of Christ added one more thorn in the side of the religious leaders until they finally could stand it no more and they plotted to take his life, all as we know, within the overarching providence of God, all within God's sovereign rule and will. For he must die, and how would he die? Particularly the cruel death of the cross and shedding his blood, unless there were those who were allowed to carry out their sinful plans and to express their rebellion against Jesus Christ, God's messenger, God's prophet, God's Messiah, God's Son. And so they plotted these plans and eventually carried them out in order to fulfill God's will and God's design. But early on, in Mark chapter 2, that kind of opposition has not yet developed. And so he is preaching and teaching throughout Galilee, but there has come so much interest in his ministry, and particularly his healing ministry, that he was scarcely able to accomplish anything, and so we're told that he withdrew himself for a while, got out of sight, got out of dodge, we might say, got alone where he could spend some time with the Heavenly Father in prayer, and where he could recoup his strength. But then, slipping quietly and unobserved back into Capernaum, eventually the crowds found him there, and we come to the account in Mark chapter 2. I'm going to divide it into six parts. It's a rather analytical outline that I'm offering to you today. And we begin by noticing the powerful teacher described in verses 1 and 2. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. He was in the house. And our minds rise to ask, whose house? What house? He's in the house in Capernaum, but we know that Christ didn't own a house. Christ didn't own anything. Christ didn't have on earth anything he could call his own, and yet, in another sense, he could rightfully call it all his own. But As far as man's way of reckoning is concerned, he didn't own a house, he didn't own a farm, he didn't own a field, he didn't own one square foot of real estate. He had nothing that he could call his own in the usual sense, and yet here he is in what is just simply called the house. It's interesting. Christ had nothing to teach us that it is not the things of this world, houses and lands and material possessions, that are important, but it is the things that are eternal. And Christ was all about eternal realities. Christ was all about truth. Christ was all about the word of his heavenly Father being declared. And so he had nothing of this world that he could call his own. And his followers, if they were going to follow him, had to be prepared to travel with no promises, no guaranteed resources. He had nothing that he could offer by way of material benefit to those who followed him. And yet, as we observe his ministry, as we read about it in the gospel accounts and notice what took place, we realize that he never went without. His needs were always supplied. He had nothing that he could call his own, but he had everything readily at his disposal because God supplies the needs of his children. God certainly supplied the needs of his only begotten Son. He had no resources, but it seems like the bag, the treasury that was the place of resource for his disciples as he traveled around, it seems like it always had money in it to meet the necessity. In fact, even apparently so much surplus that sticky-fingered Judas could take money out of the bag, as he did regularly, and apparently wasn't even noticed that it was gone. If there hadn't been anything in there but just a few copper coins, I think somebody would have noticed that it was disappearing. But there was a good amount, a good resource available on every occasion as needed. At that time when the multitude of 5,000 men and women and children were hanging on his every word, and Jesus said, "We need to feed these folks." And of course, that brought about the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. But you remember that one of the disciples said, "Why, where are we going to buy food for this crowd? And where will we get the resources to do it? Why, if we bought 200 pennyworth," the old King James says, 200 denarii of bread, that would hardly be enough for this crowd. Well, 200 denarii, that's the amount of two-thirds of a year's salary for a common laboring man in that day, and apparently there was that much in the bag. We could take in our day several thousand dollars and buy as much bread as we can find available, but even that would scarcely be enough for a crowd of this size, which probably amounts to 15,000 people or more. How much money would it take in our day to feed that many people? If you just allowed $2 or $3 per person, that would require $50,000-$60,000. They didn't have that much, but they had the equivalent of several thousand dollars. And so it's interesting. He had nothing guaranteed from a normal standpoint. No property, no bank account, no guaranteed human supply, human resource that was available to him on all occasions, and yet he never ran out, he never went hungry, the disciples never went hungry, he never failed to have a place to sleep when he needed it. And here he is in the house in Capernaum. Whose house? We don't know. Could have been Peter's house. That's referred to in chapter 1. He went there, and that's where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. The first pope had a mother-in-law, you know. That's where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And it could have been that house that was available to him. And if so, it must have been a pretty good sized house in order to accommodate Jesus and the 12 apostles, along with the others who would have lived in that house normally. But there was a house available to him. And every place he went, there was always something available to him. God opened the hearts of his people to want to give, to want to supply, to want to do what they can to further his ministry and to help him preach the word of God to the multitudes. But it wasn't long until the populace of the area discovered that he was in the house. He was in town. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. A large crowd came and overpowered the house when this word went out, when it was, again, as our old King James says, noised abroad. I like that. Here it just simply says it was heard. In my present translation, it was heard that he was in the house. People talk about what they're interested in, don't they? Right now, people are talking more probably about the weather than anything else, because that's what interests us more than anything else. What's going on out there? It affects us greatly. What's happening? How much snow and ice is falling, what the temperatures are, is it cloudy, is it sunny, what's coming next? We're making plans. Can we carry out the plans? Will they have to be canceled? Weather affects us greatly, and so we talk greatly about the weather. I'm thinking about whether I should say sports affect us greatly, and so we talk a lot about sports. I guess they do. They don't really affect us greatly at the level of what's really important, but because of the attention we pay to it, sports seem to affect us a lot, don't they? And so we talk a lot about sports. If things eternal affected us more greatly, I think we'd talk more about the Bible, more about Christ, more about things eternal, wouldn't we? We need to pray that God will cause his truth to affect us more greatly so that that becomes a topic of conversation more than it does. But people talk about what interests them, and they were interested in Christ primarily because of his healing. And so it was quickly spread abroad that Jesus was in the house, and the crowd started to come, and they gathered, they crowded out what was obviously a large house so that not another person could get in. And according to the other accounts, there were even people outside listening at the windows so that you couldn't even get to the door. And Jesus took advantage of that opportunity. Yes, he did. And what was he interested in doing? Some would say, well, he was interested in healing their sick. He'd done that on a lot of occasions, and Christ had compassion for the injuries and the infirmities and the sicknesses of people. And so when they gathered together, he was going to demonstrate his love and compassion and heal them. And yes, he would, but don't think that because he did that so regularly, so compassionately, that that was his first concern. It wasn't. What's his first concern? He tells us what it was in verse 2. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, no, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. That's his main concern. The Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of salvation, the life-giving Word, the Word that will reveal sin and convince of sin and show people their need of salvation, the Word that points them to Christ and to God's gracious salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, that's what's most important. And if a large crowd gathers, Jesus is interested in preaching the Word. The crowds are interested in healing their bodies. But we move from the powerful teacher in verses 1 and 2 to the determined friends in verses 3 and 4. There was a man who was particularly needy. Then they came to him, we read, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Here's a helpless invalid, paralyzed. We don't know how, we're not told. Was he born this way? Did he have an accident? Was some disease responsible for his paralyzed condition? But he's paralyzed. He's unable to carry on a normal life, unable to transport himself from place to place. He's dependent upon others. He's born, we're told, by four friends who carry him because he's helpless to walk, to move, to carry himself from place to place. He's totally dependent upon others. In all of the healings of Christ, and they are important, they're significant, they're spectacular, but all of them teach us spiritual truth if we have eyes to see it. Just prior to this account, back into the last part of chapter 1, we have the account of Christ healing a leper, a person who was wasting away with the disease of leprosy. And it's interesting that in the Bible, when the Bible talks about healing a leper, what language does it use? Cleansing. The cleansing of a leper. His disease is a picture of sin, the effects of sin, and how our sins must be cleansed away. A leper is one who is in great need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, who can wash away all sins. Paralysis, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that sin makes us unable. This man was disabled. Like the leper, he too was unclean because of his sin, but now the focus is upon his inability, what he's not able to do. And his physical inability points to his spiritual inability. He was spiritually unable, as all of us are. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And men and women and boys and girls, as we come into this world by the first birth, are unable to understand spiritual truth, unable to respond to the light, unable to come to Christ, unable to be rightly related to God. We are paralyzed spiritually. Our soul is paralyzed and unable to help ourselves. We're dependent upon others as this man was physically, so are we spiritually. And so he was born by his friends who brought him to Jesus, but they found the way blocked. They thought they would come and bring him to where Jesus was teaching and present him before them and make their petition to him. And they believed that Jesus was able to heal him, but they got there and they couldn't get to the master. Such a crowd was in the house and around the house, they couldn't get in. And I think many a person in that situation would have said, I tried, but there's no use. But they weren't going to be so easily deterred. And so, with great difficulty, they took that cot, borne by four men, up the staircase that would have been on the outside of a typical house in that day, up those stairs. This was probably, since it was a large house, probably was at least a two-story house. And they had to go up two flights of stairs, or two stories worth of stairs, in order to get up to the roof, which would have been a flat roof. And most of the houses in that day used their roof like a porch, like a patio. It would have a small wall around it, a parapet, to keep people from falling off. And that's where people would go in the cool of the day in order to relax. And so they climbed up the stairs with this cot. That must have been quite an obstacle to overcome, but they managed to do it. I mean, can you see them? That's not easy. You've got a man on it, on this cot. You've got to be careful about the angle. If the angle's too steep, he's going to slide off. I mean, this is not easy to carry this cot up these stairs with this man. that they love a friend of theirs on this cot, but they managed to do it. And then when they got up to the roof, what they found was most of the roofs of that day, on top of the tile that would be what we would call the roof, they would put sod and they would allow the sod to grow grass, and that provided insulation. They didn't have Owens Corning fiberglass insulation, but they were pretty ingenious. They knew how to figure things out in order to make their houses cooler. And so they put several inches of soil and they planted grass. And so that was growing on the house. So this was going to be pretty challenging to get through all of that if they were going to do what they planned to do, which was to make an opening big enough to lower this cot down to Jesus. But they did it and they started tearing up that roof. And literally the Greek says they started digging it up, because that's exactly what they had to do. This was dirt. They had to dig through the dirt and then pry up the tiles and do that with a big enough hole. And you can imagine, to the people below who were listening to Jesus, this was not going to happen unnoticed. They could hear noise above. No way to do this without dirt falling down upon the people below. I mean, this is quite a commotion. Quite a disturbance is taking place. And more timid people would have said, oh, I can't do that. That'll draw attention to myself. Or that'll disrupt the meeting. That'll disturb people from listening to Jesus. All of which was very true. But these four men were determined. They were going to get this man to Jesus. And they kept up whatever they needed to do until finally they succeeded. And they lowered that paralyzed man right down in front of Christ. And there's no record in any of the accounts that they spoke a word of request to him. They didn't need to. Wasn't it obvious when they did all this and lowered this paralyzed man on the bed down in front of Christ? Wasn't it obvious what they wanted, what they needed? They didn't have to say, Lord, we did this to ask you to heal him. They just had to say, bump, here he is. Lord, you know what to do. And we believe you'll do it because you've shown that kind of love and compassion to others. But to their surprise, and we move thirdly to the surprising gift in verse 5, Christ didn't heal him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Christ was more interested in the cleansing of sin than he was in the healing of bodies. We see it again. We've seen it before, and we see it again in Christ's response here. When he saw their faith, that's interesting. That certainly, at the very least, means the four men who brought him there, and that is clear that they had a great level of faith. And what was the faith they had? Their faith, number one, was that Jesus could heal him. They believed that. Like the leprous man. That's what his faith was. Back to verse 40 of the previous chapter. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. His faith wasn't, I believe that Jesus will heal me. His faith was, I believe, I know that Jesus can heal me. And if he chooses to, he can do it. He can make me clean. It's faith in the power of Christ. It's faith in the wisdom of Christ. It's faith in the sovereign rule of Christ that he will do what is right and best because he is God. He is God who is a gracious God. He's God who is a wise God. He's God who is a compassionate God. He's God who is a powerful God. My faith is not that if I believe hard enough that he'll do what I want, he'll do it. That's not it. My faith is I know he can do whatever needs to be done. I believe that without reservation. And now I present my case before him, believing that he will do what is right. I hope that means he'll cleanse me of my leprosy. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will be cleansed. Well, it's the same thing here. What do these four men believe? They believed that Jesus could heal their paralyzed friend. Would he? They didn't know. Put him down there in front of Jesus and see what happens. That's really what it boils down to. It's our responsibility to get him there, and we'll go through hell and high water to accomplish that. And once we get him there, it's out of our hands. Now it's up to him. Jesus, what is your will in this situation? Is it your will to heal him? That's why we brought him, obviously. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What's more important, healing a paralyzed body or cleansing a soul, a condemned soul, that otherwise will go into a Christless eternity? Well, when Jesus said that, he encountered some criticism. And we come, number four, to the professional critics in verses 6 and 7. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Scribes, they're called in our account. Some of the other synoptic accounts include some other categories of people that were there. The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And we're told in one of the other accounts that they had actually gathered from all over Israel, from many towns and cities, from Jerusalem and other towns. They had made their way to Capernaum for just such an occasion as this. They've heard enough about Jesus that they are now determined to check him out. And so in that crowd of people that day, there were some whose greatest interest obviously was in miracles and physical healings. That's not the most important thing, but that was the greatest interest of some. There undoubtedly were some who were interested in truth. They had burdened hearts. They wanted relief from their sin. And so they came to hear what Jesus had to say to them. But there were a great number in that congregation today that were there as critics. They were there to expose and to run down and to turn people away from this one. They weren't there because they sensed any need within their soul. They weren't there because they were interested in furthering the cause of this man at all. They were there to gather evidence so that they could oppose him. And not unsurprisingly, therefore, their response is a critical response. "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Part of their reasoning was completely accurate. They're right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Who on earth has power to forgive sins? What man has the power to forgive sins? Obviously, we can forgive someone who wrongs us, and we're taught to do that. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Obviously, we can do that. But this paralytic hadn't sinned against anybody there. Certainly hadn't sinned against Jesus in the sense of committing some kind of an offense against him. But he had sinned, as we all have sinned. He had transgressed the law of God. He had failed to keep the law of God, and he had broken the law of God. He had gone his own way. He had loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. He had a heart that needed to be cleansed and forgiven, and that was his greatest need. And so Jesus addressed his greatest need. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And their response is, who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, what they're saying is, this man is blaspheming because he claims to forgive sins and only God can do that, and he's obviously not God. Now, you see, their premise was correct, but their conclusion was wrong. If they had only learned from their own theology how much blessing they could have received. You're right. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. You heard this man forgive sins, or at least pronounce forgiveness. What's the right conclusion? This man must be God. He certainly claims to be, and he must be God. But their conclusion was, he's a blasphemer. They were there with a critical heart. A critical eye. They weren't going to believe anything good about this man. They'd already made up their minds about him. They didn't want anything good to be thought or said about him. They were there to criticize him and to spread opposition to him. And now they had a wonderful opportunity to do that. This man claims to forgive sins. That's blasphemy, they said. But then we see the discerning Savior in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take your bed and go to your home. Which is easier, said Jesus, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or you are healed, take up your bed and walk? Now there's a lesson right here, if we'll have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. If you want to take this with the most exact literalism possible, you'd have to say one's no more easier to say than another. If we're just talking about what it takes to form the words, if you can speak at all, you could say, your sins be forgiven you. You can say, take up your bed and walk. You can say, it's a nice day outside, sun shining, and clouds are in the sky, beautiful blue sky with a few white clouds. If you can speak, you can say most anything, and one statement's no easier to make than another. So, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about the ease with which you speak and articulate language, words. He's talking about which is easier to do, which is easier to accomplish. Is it easier to forgive sins or to heal a paralyzed man? Now that needs to be considered. Healing a paralyzed man's not easy. Not too many people can do that. But a few have healed. A few have performed miracles like that. We read about them in the Bible. Men like Elijah and Elisha, like Moses, like Joshua. Men, human beings, servants of God, men who are given power to heal, special power that God has given. We read about the apostles doing this in the New Testament scriptures. They're men, but they have the power to heal given to them by God. And so even though it's not easy to heal, only a few people by the design of God are given the power to do that, there are a limited number of people that can do that. But who can truly forgive sins? Nobody but Christ. Just one in all the universe that can actually accomplish that. And Christ put this before them so that they would think about that. Who can do that? Only God. But then he goes on. And we see the amazing results that follow. He goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And of course he did immediately. Because all of us are more impressed by what we see with the physical eyes than what we understand with the soul, with the eyes of the soul, we're more impressed naturally by things which are tangible and visible than we are those things which are spiritual and must be received and understood by faith so that you can know that the Son of Man does have authority on earth to forgive sins. I'll give you a demonstration of my authority and power. I say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now you can see the effect of my power. Now you can see what I can do. Now you see a paralyzed man healed and he gets up and walks. Now, you still can't see the soul. Can you see whether or not his sins were actually cleansed? Can you see into his heart? Do you know whether now that I've said your sins are forgiven you, that they've actually been forgiven? You see, you're going to have to accept that by what? By faith. Faith, believing the Word of God. And this is God speaking. You're going to have to accept that by faith if you're going to be like the critics who won't accept anything unless you can prove it to them, and even then are unwilling to accept the proof that is offered, then you will never know, you will never believe, you will never understand, you will never be cleansed, you will never be saved. But if you will gratefully embrace the truth that is given to you from above and believe it, then you will have what this man had. Your sins will be forgiven you if you cast yourself fully and completely upon Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice and nothing else. Oh, there are a lot of lessons in this account. We're taught, first of all, the need for desperate faith. These men were desperate to get their friend to Jesus, and they would be stopped at nothing. We need that kind of faith today, don't we? We live in desperate days. We see our country just crumbling all around us. These are desperate days. It calls for Christians with a desperate faith. And what do I mean by that? That we will do whatever we can, knowing there's a lot we can't do, knowing that the most important things we can't do. We can't save a soul. We can't change a heart. We can't bring revival. We can't turn our country around by our efforts, no matter how great they are. But we can do everything possible to confront people with the Word of God and leave it to God to empower His Word and to accomplish what only He can accomplish. We need men and women, boys and girls, we need Christians who are determined to do what we can do instead of saying it's hopeless, it's too difficult, it's impossible, it's no use, nothing can be done. We'll just quit trying. I'm sure glad this man's four friends didn't take that posture, aren't you? We need desperate faith. I also see the need for spiritual discernment. Most of the people in this crowd thought that the physical needs of people were most important. They would look to this paralytic and they would say, his greatest need is to be healing if there's anybody who can do it. And they're right. His paralysis was a significant need. But as this account shows us, it was a secondary need. Significant, yes, but secondary. Don't lose sight of that. Spiritual needs are paramount. Unperceived by so many, but they are paramount. There's the man, paralyzed, on his bed. What's his greatest need? His greatest need is for forgiveness. His greatest need is for cleansing. His greatest need is for a relationship with his Maker God Almighty, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatest need is for spiritual life. His greatest need is for communion with God. That's His greatest need. If God chooses to heal his paralysis, that's wonderful, but it's really, even at best, it's only a temporary thing. Life is soon over. Eternity is ahead. There won't be any paralytics in heaven, I promise you that. Everybody's going to be healed there. And right now, the most important thing is the need of the soul. May God give us spiritual discernment to understand that. But the third lesson, and maybe the most important one from this passage, is the need for God's Word. Jesus considered that more important than other things. Some people look at the needs of this world and they say, we need more social programs. We've still got the poor. We've still got the ignorant. We've still got people who have needs of many kinds. We've got to have more programs. We've got to spend more money on all these programs. And nobody seems to consider that the more money we spend, the greater the need seems to grow. Shouldn't we take that as a lesson? Yoo-hoo, God is trying to get our attention. You can't help people's greatest needs by only addressing their physical needs, their social needs. Some would look at what's going on this day and they would say, ah, the most important thing here is that Jesus is performing miracles. And that's what we need. We need miracles. We need the return of miracles in our day. We need more signs and wonders. That would do it. Then people would believe. And again, Jesus demonstrated his compassion and power by his miracles, but he makes it clear in this passage several times that the most important thing is his word. That's paramount. That's what's most important. That's God's appointed means to accomplish what's most important. I'm afraid the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is losing sight of that today. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. We've got to change this approach. We've got to change that approach. We've got to change our music. We've got to fine-tune this. We've got to have this program. We've got to have that. If we could only have this, if we could only have that. If we could only have more faithful preaching of God's Word, that's what we need more than anything else. And just lay that before the throne of God. And say, God, here it is. We've done what you told us to do. Now we are totally dependent upon you to take it and use it as you will. And sometimes God uses it powerfully to bring change, to bring salvation, to bring revival, to rescue a culture, to change a nation, to turn people back to God. And sometimes God lets people march on in their sin and ignorance and blindness. But he says to those faithful preachers, well done. I sent you to be faithful, and you were faithful. You were a testimony. Well done. But the church needs to have more confidence in the Word of God. That's more important than anything else. This lesson, this passage teaches us that. May we believe it. May God help us, shall we pray. Father, how grateful we are that you've allowed us to gather together this day. We thank you for protecting those who traveled to the assembly of the saints. We thank you that as far as we know, no one had an accident, no one slid off the road, that you watched over us and protected us in this very difficult and dangerous weather. Thank you. Now, Father, please bless our time of worship. Receive our attempts to praise you, feeble as they are. Receive, O Lord, our grateful praise and our desperate faith. Receive, O Lord, our attempts to worship you as you need to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And above everything else, O God, open our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, to act upon it, to the honor and glory of Christ. And as that powerful instrument that you use to change lives and communities and nations. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.